Haggai, Tape 3, Chapter 1.
Now I'm going to suggest for you the outline which we introduced last time, and then we'll begin a more detailed study of that this evening. The book of Haggai is only two chapters, one message. And though it's only one message, it's divided into four parts. And the four parts came within 4 months. And they're easy to distinguish because they're dated for you. The first message takes place in chapter 1, the entire chapter. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. This message gives us the reason for the incomplete temple. We dealt with that last time. There's only one reason that the temple's incomplete, and that is self. You build for yourself. There's no other reason that the temple is incomplete except for pride, except for ego, except for self. And then the second message is in chapter 2, the first 9 verses. That's also dated. And this answers the question, what is the glory of the completed temple? If my life is a completed temple, what will give it glory? And the answer is the Lord Himself. The desire of the nations will come to the temple, and the glory of that temple will be greater than all of the pictures, even Solomon's temple. The third is in chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. That's also dated. This gives us the results of a completed temple. The results of a completed temple. And the results are two. We dealt with that last time. Fullness of blessing and a holy walk with God. If I'm a completed temple inhabited by the glory of God Himself, then my life is going to be holy. And from that point on, when He has the unhindered right of way, from that point on, there's going to be blessing. And then finally, chapter 2, 20 through 23, the book ends up with this and gives us the purpose for the completed temple. And in one word, it's just testimony. We are a signet ring on the finger of God, and we're to make an impact in the world so that every place we go, they might see His mark. The Lord has been here. And so you see, this is not four messages. It's one message. The only thing that will keep me from a completed temple is building for self. But if I realize this and enter into this message, then God will come Himself and fill the temple. I'll become holy and my life will be filled with blessing, and that will bring an impact to the entire world. I suggest that's the simple outline of the book of Haggai. Alright? It's my desire this evening then to begin looking at some of these principles in more detail. We'll take this one tonight. Chapter 1, the first message. This whole subject of putting a superstructure on a foundation, of having a completed temple, is one that is very practical. I suppose that you won't find anything more practical in the entire Bible. Your whole Christian life is going to be made up of nothing more than putting a superstructure on the foundation. See, when you got saved, the foundation was laid. And now all you have to do for the rest of your life is put the superstructure on. And so Haggai lays down in picture form how to do that. How to put the superstructure on. So that when it's all over, you can look back and say, by the grace of God, I've been able to build on this foundation. Not wood, hay, and stubble. Things that will burn up. But gold and silver and precious stones. God's enabled me to build a fireproof life. That's what God wants. And Haggai, in picture form, tells you how to do it. Now later on, Colossians will explain it doctrinally. But before you get it doctrinally, you get it here in picture form. You need the story. And then later on, God explains it in full detail. This message covers this entire first chapter, and much of the factual content we dealt with last time. We gave two big principles. Number one, the reason for the incomplete temple is building for self. That's always the reason. And then I also showed God's battle plan for those who build for self. And God's battle plan against self-centeredness is always sending a famine of satisfaction. Remember, we dealt with that last time. Withholding blessings. Just to review, let's just read those verses. Beginning of verse 6, you've sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, literally, set your heart upon your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, the earth has withheld its produce, and I call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. He sends a famine of satisfaction. I think many of us can testify to that aspect of God's hand in our life, when he made everything in life dissatisfying to our hearts, unfulfilling, void and empty. Our bellies were full, but our hearts still were hungry. And even though our throats were wet, yet there was a thirst that wasn't quenched. There was an inward craving beyond flesh, way down deep inside. We were clothed on the outside, but chilled on the inside, because it was a spiritual problem rather than a physical problem. We had plenty, but we were in poverty. Now listen to this wonderful verse in Proverbs. This describes the famine of satisfaction. Proverbs 28:19 says, he who follows empty pursuits we'll have poverty in plenty. Isn't that tremendous? That doesn't say plenty of poverty. That's not the point. It's poverty in plenty. You'll have plenty, but there's poverty in it. There's poverty in it. He who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. And you see what he's saying? I'm going to send a famine of satisfaction, and no matter how much you build for yourself and how well things go, you will not be right on the inside. You'll be craving for something else until you get back to building on that foundation, until you rear in the name of your God a superstructure on that which has been laid by grace in your heart the moment you trusted in Jesus Christ. Since we dealt with that last time, I want to look at another emphasis from this first message. Having settled, at least I hope this is settled in our heart, that self is the great enemy to a completed temple, and having settled the truth that God brings poverty in plenty, then you ask the question, well, now what? Let's say that in our lives we're going step by step and we see this. We see, in fact, that our lives have been like that ancient temple. God, in grace, had laid the foundation, and then it turned to ruins. For some reason, whether it was on the outside or on the inside, or whether it was just our own selfishness, for some reason, We began to build for ourselves and we left the temple of God. But now we want that changed. And our hearts are saying, yes, Lord, I want to respond to this. I don't want to have a famine of satisfaction. I want, by your grace now, to begin a superstructure on the foundation. All right? What do? We want to be a temple? Full and complete? A house of God? A house of prayer? A place where God can have sweet fellowship? A shrine for the Lord? We want that. We want to be a completed temple. Now, what is God's message to us? What does God give in that first great message historically to those people? They needed to know something. Before they went on to this, that God laid down some basic principles in order that we might know forever how to build upon this foundation. I don't want my life unfulfilled. You don't want your life unfulfilled and dissatisfied? Nothing but overgrown ruins? You were created and then redeemed to be the temple of God. And nothing but a completed temple is ever going to bring satisfaction to Him or to you. And so your heart cries out, yes, Lord, I want now to know, what should I do? And I'm going to see it in picture form, and then later on God will develop it in fully developed form. How do we remedy the situation? How do you start building after so many years? Well, let's look. What did the remnant do? Let's follow it in picture form, in story form. And then we'll try, if God gives us grace and wisdom, to isolate the age-abiding principles that are contained. Apply it spiritually, and then God, by His Spirit, will apply it to our lives, I trust. In order to logically get this before you, I'd like to emphasize three things that God calls attention to here, which if you read them hurriedly, if you just speed over them, you'll probably miss the tremendous impact of them. But if you look carefully and you meditate on them and you ask God to open them up, I believe you'll see what I'm going to call here now the process by which a person can begin to build upon that great foundation. All right? This is the process. This is how it's done. Let's watch how they did it. Even if it's after long years and shameful years, even if your life has been ugly and repulsive and rebellious in the sight of God, for years you've been building a temple for yourself. Well, even so, here's the process by which you can now begin to build upon the great foundation. For the sake of simplicity, here's the outline I'll follow. Chapter 1, verse 8 gives a command. Chapter 1, verse 12 gives the response to the command. And then chapter 1, 13 and 14 gives the enablement for the command. Gives the how. Verse 8, the command. Verse 12, the response to the command. And then verse 13 and 14, the enablement. Now let's look at it in terms of the picture. Rebuilding the temple. Now as I get this before you, I think it's necessary. You may not, but I think it's necessary to dip down a little bit at some Old Testament history, just to get it before you. And I'm going to, instead of some of the verses I've written out, but I think it would actually help if you looked up some of these verses. So we'll take the time to do that as we get to it. Let's begin with the command. Let's start chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, set your heart on your ways. Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. Now that seems simple enough on the surface. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple. What's so hard about that? But before we read that, la la la, and just pass over it, Try to think about that as it must have sounded to the ears of those remnant, of that remnant, of those 50,000. What would have registered in their mind if a prophet of God came by and said, go up to the mountains, get wood, and rebuild the temple? Now, I'm sure they were familiar with their own history. Sometimes we're not, but they were familiar with their own history. Let me suggest what I think they might have thought as they heard that command, go up to the mountain, get wood, rebuild the temple. Perhaps their minds went way back to the days of Moses when the tabernacle was under construction. God carefully laid out the blueprints for that, and there were some pretty strict requirements. Two names that you probably never heard of. Two names that are very unfamiliar to me, but they were household words to the believing Jew at that time. And they were Bezaleel and Oholiab. You say, who in the world are Bezaleel and Oholiab? Well, they were the chief architects of the tabernacle. Now I'm going to ask you to look at Exodus 35 where they're introduced. Exodus 35, 30, and I want to start reading at verse 30, and we'll go right through 36, 2. Moses said to the sons of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he's filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all craftsmanship, to make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood so as to perform in every inventive work. He also has put in his heart to teach both he and Oholiab, the son of Ashmish, of the tribe of Dan. He's filled them with skill to perform every work of an engraver and of a designer and of an embroiderer in blue, in purple, in scarlet material, in fine linen, and of a weaver as performers of every work and makers of designs. Now Bezaleel and Oholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord has put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary shall perform in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called Bezaleel and Oholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come to the work and to perform it. I can't prove that they thought of that, but if I were a Jew in those days and God said, go up to the mountain, get wood, and rebuild the temple, I would have said, are you kidding? You think I'm a Oholiab? Do you think I'm Bezaleel? None of us are architects. Who are we? We're a bunch of old people. Some of us have been here for 70 years. Probably there wasn't a Bezaleel among them or a Oholiab. We know nothing of quarrying stones. We know nothing about carving wood. We don't know how to design gold and how to design silver and how to design brass. We can't embroider. We're not weavers. We're not carpenters. We're not quarriers. We're not architects. And they might have thought that. When God even had that was just made of skin, animal skin. And look at the requirements necessary. Say, well, maybe they didn't go way back to Moses. Well, maybe not, but I know this for sure. I'm almost certain their minds went back to Solomon's temple. They had to. That's what they had to rebuild. And they remembered what that was like. Well, that was some kind of temple. Psalms were sung about the construction of Solomon's temple. It was well-known history. If you want to read it, look in Chronicles 19, 20, and verse chapters like that. Look in 1 Kings chapter 5 through 8 where it tells about the construction of Solomon's temple. In order to to get this before you just a little more, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Kings 5, please. 1 Kings chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Now, this is the construction of Solomon's temple. King Solomon levied forced laborers from all Israel. The forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon 10,000 a month in relays. They were in Lebanon a month and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the forced laborers. Now Solomon had 70,000 transporters and 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountains, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project and who ruled over the people who were doing the work. And the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders, they were a special group from Tyre. And the Gabalites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. Do you realize this? When Solomon's temple was built, look at chapter 6 and verse 7. And the house, while it was being built of stone prepared at the quarry. And there was neither a hammer nor an axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. Was all prepared beforehand in those stones. The temple went up in silence as a tremendous tree would grow. And the whole temple was, you can see the spiritual application, the whole temple was prepared beforehand and just put into place at the right time. Solomon had 185,000 men who worked 20 years on the temple. And now God says to this little remnant band of 50,000 people, go rebuild the temple. And that doesn't count the men and the cost and the time that David put into the temple before Solomon started. It doesn't count all of the material that he gathered, the wood and the iron and the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron. And the Bible says more brass than could be weighed. When Solomon was just a young lad growing up before he became king, David spoke to Solomon, and here's what he told him. This is 1 Chronicles 22, 14 through 16. He said, now behold, he's talking to his son, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, bronze and iron beyond weight, for they're great in quantity. Also timber and stone have I prepared, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are many workers, stone cutters and masons of stone, and carpenters, men skillful in every kind of work, skillful in gold and silver and bronze and iron, and to these there is no limit. Arise and work, and may the Lord be with you. Can't begin to impress upon you enough what must have registered in the mind of those, that remnant. The word temple was spoken. Its situation on the earth, on the east of Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, when they heard temple, their mind registered something, and it was tremendous. All of the adornments and all of the magnificence of Solomon's temple, all of the detailed sculpture that was on the temple, with its chambers and with its porches and with its pillars and with its courts and with its gates and with its royal building. You can't begin to know. When you said temple to the Jew in those days, they had in their mind one of the most beautiful things that was ever erected on this planet Earth. It was magnificent. It was a gorgeous edifice. It was all glory. Now you say, why am I pointing all this out? You're just trying to educate us as to Solomon's temple? No, I'm not trying to do that. I'm trying to give you the impact that must have been made on the hearts of this little group, I don't want to call them scroungy, but this little group of remnant, of leftovers, this little group of people who heard the word, go to the mountain and get wood and rebuild the temple. Right. Do you realize what that was? He's addressing a group of men and women who had just been emancipated, set free from being prisoners of war for 70 years. They're a bunch of nobodies. They didn't have any funds, and they didn't have any tools, and they didn't have any skill, and they didn't have any experience, and they didn't have any leaders, and they had no special equipment. No wisdom and knowledge is right. They were just a handful of unequipped and unskilled nobodies who had just received one of the most tremendous commands anyone ever received. Go up to the mountain, get wood, and rebuild the temple. Might as well have said, bring down the moon. May as well have said, jump up to heaven or swim across the ocean, as to tell that little group of nobodies to go and rebuild that temple. And he adds, as if to put salt in the wound, and build it in such a way that I will be pleased and glorified. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Back to Haggai. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. This is a poor illustration, but maybe it'll drive home this kind of thing. You ever been up on the drive up there? Bellevue Avenue? Ever see some of those mansions? Some of the Vanderbilt mansions? Ever go into the Marble House or something like that? Let's just say, for sake of illustration, one of those homes. What's the best one up there? What's the most magnificent?
The Breakers.
All right. That's a Vanderbilt too, isn't it? All right. Let's say that the Breakers somehow was suddenly destroyed so that not one block was left upon another. I haven't been through the Breakers, so I don't know what that looks like. But let's just say that you've been through and you saw that tremendous thing. And what if God were to come into this room right now and address us as a group? Say, go up to the mountains, get some wood, and rebuild the Breakers. See, that's what they were faced with. See what I'm saying? Don't you see? Oh yeah, rebuild the temple, la la la. Okay, we'll go back and we'll... When they got that message, they threw their hands up in despair. There was no possibility that they could rebuild that temple. It was an impossibility. It took 185,000 skilled men 20 years to rebuild the temple. And who are they? They're unqualified in every sense of the word. And yet the command comes out from high heaven to this group. You go and you do it. And do it in a way that's going to please me, and then I'll be glorified. You see, God required of them a most impossible thing. Now try to get the impact of this in its spiritual counterpart, because he's laying down a principle here. He told you to rebuild the temple also. And you realize you're faced with the same kind of a task building on that foundation as they were faced with literally. You're faced with that kind of a thing spiritually. That's why Christians sometimes throw their hands up in despair and say, I give up on this Christian life. I just can't do it. There's too much of it. I don't know how to begin to rebuild the temple. God has told us to build a temple, not to be an incomplete temple. And so the question comes with anyone's heart that is in any sense set on the Lord, how can I put a lasting superstructure on this foundation? It suggests that God intentionally chose this kind of a history in order to illustrate the human impossibility of rebuilding the temple. I don't believe that was an accident. I believe he was trying deliberately to illustrate that there is just no way. Now, this will apply itself as we go along, but just to drive it home a little bit, let me give a few illustrations. You've read about some of the superstructures in the Bible that God expects to be on your foundation. What your life should be like, what mine should be like. We could name many parts of that superstructure. How about this one? A forgiving spirit. Non-resistant attitude. You see, the command to build a temple sounds so easy when you first hear it. Go to the mountain, get some wood, and rebuild the temple. Okay, no problem. Did you ever try to do it? Did you ever try to forgive somebody? Turn the other cheek. Oh, that sounds so easy, sure. Okay, Lord, anything else? Sure, go the second mile. Okay, anything else? Yeah, after you've gone the second mile, give him your cloak also if he asks for your coat. Forgive him 70 times, 7 times. Be angry and sin not. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Avoid every appearance of evil. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Let all wrath and bitterness and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Oh, getting a little tougher. In everything, give thanks. Go to the mountains, get some wood, build a temple. Sounds so easy. In everything, give thanks. You ever try to do it? You ever try to put that superstructure on the building? Understand what the will of the Lord is. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. See, that's what it says. Do you realize the impossibility of putting a superstructure on the foundation? You see, all of that is superstructure. That's the kind of a building that God expects upon the foundation. And I believe that God is saying through Haggai that every block in that building is an impossibility. There is not one single command in all the Word of God that it's humanly possible to fulfill and to carry out. And I believe God selects this historical occasion in the book of Haggai to illustrate forever, before He ever gets into the completed temple, He lays down the principle. You can't build the temple. You can't do it. You can't even begin to do it, and yet it's given as a command, which if you don't do it, you've disobeyed God. We're expected to obey. All right, let me read it again, and then let's get into some of the other principles. Haggai 1:8, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. All right, let's develop the picture a little more. Did they obey? And if so, how? You see, the second part of this message that I want to get across this evening, I call their response to the command. The command was an impossible thing. Go rebuild the temple. What was their response to that? Now, I want you to follow verse 12 in your Bibles as I deliberately misread it. I'm going to misquote it deliberately. And you pick up my misquote. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people went up to the mountains, gathered wood, and rebuilt the temple. Is that what it says? It says they obeyed. And what was the command? The command was go up to the mountains, get wood, and rebuild the temple. You'd expect it to read they obeyed. Went up to the mountains, got wood, and rebuilt the temple. But that's not what it says. Instead it says, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Now what does that mean? The New International Version says, and the people feared the Lord. Darby says, the people feared before the Lord. King James says the same thing.
The people did fear before the Lord. Now try to catch the wonder of this, please. For it's your only hope and mine in the reconstruction of this temple. How did they obey God? Now what? The command was an impossible thing. Go out and rebuild the temple. Now how did they obey God? Not by trying to do what was humanly impossible. They didn't do that. They looked at that impossible command, and then they fell before God in fear and in reverence and in humility, in awe and in worship. They just fell down before the Lord. They had hearts that longed to obey. They wanted to do the will of God. That's why they were the remnant. They had come back to do the will of God. They had been discouraged because it was such an impossible task. So they threw in the towel. And now the word comes back, rebuild the temple. And it says, they obeyed and fell down before God. And they reverenced God. They bent low in worship. Now I'm not reading this in. I believe this is what the Bible is saying here. You obey not by attempting to do the impossible, but by showing reverence to the Lord and coming before God and confessing, as it were, helplessness before Him. Lord, I see Your command. I want to obey, but I can't. I can't do it. There is nothing that will take the place of fearing God. The worst thing they could have done is gone up to the mountains, got wood, and tried to rebuild the temple. God never intended them to do that, not at that point. God says, love your enemies. Now how do you obey that? Well, you run out there and invite them to dinner, right? That's what a lot of people teach. That's how to do it. Love your enemies. Start being kind to them. No. It's impossible to love your enemies. It takes a mighty miracle of God to love your enemies. When God gives a command, and since every command is an impossible command, when God gives an impossible command, the greatest wisdom in the world is just to fall at His feet, fearing, awestruck, silent and dumb, with a heart crying out, Lord, I want to obey, but my flesh is weak. I can't perform. I can't do what You require. I love You, I want Your will, I want to do Your will, but I can't be perfect, I can't control my tongue, I can't be patient, I can't be impartial. Jealousy and envy and pride and self are all over me, and they're deeply rooted in my very nature. And though I want to get rid of these things, I can't. Lord, I just fall before You. It's foolish to run to the mountain. What in the world? Can you imagine what they would have done? Go rebuild the temple. Sure. Cut down some trees. I built a picnic table one time that fell apart under a Thanksgiving dinner. How am I going to rebuild the temple? I see Your commands, Lord. I see the superstructure that You require. I want to please and glorify You, but Lord, in my heart I know I am paralyzed to perform. I can't do it. Now this, I suggest, is all part of God's wonderful message through Haggai. These things are deliberately written this way. And they're addressed to those who are remnant, who long to have a completed temple. God gives impossible commands. Man obeys those impossible commands, not by attempting that which is humanly impossible, but by falling down in adoring worship. In reverence and fear before God. Then notice the third thing. I call this the enablement. Praise God for these two verses. After they fell down in worship, another word came from God. Another word apart from which you might as well just give up. Beginning at verse 13, let's read 13 and 14. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord,
So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God.
Boy, this is marvelous. God speaks once and He gives an impossible thing. He responds by falling on His face, saying, I can't. I want to, I fear You, I reverence You, but I can't. I appreciate what You're saying, and I know what You want in my life, but I can't do it. And then God speaks again, and this time with the power to perform. How I love verse 1, chapter 1, verse 13. I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you, declares the Lord. He said the same thing in the next message with a different emphasis, but let me read chapter 2, 4, and 5 to get it before you. Now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. All you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Oh, that's tremendous. I love to put Acts 1:8 with Haggai 1:8. See, Haggai 1:8 gives an impossible command. Rebuild the temple. Acts 1:8 gives the enablement. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. See, Christians today need to understand Haggai 1:13. I am with you, says the Lord. Let me tell you a couple of things that's not, and then I'll tell you what I believe it is. There are those who teach, let God do it all. It's His work. Let Him do it. The Christian is to be at rest. The Christian is to be passive, inactive, sort of sitting on the sidelines while God does it all. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that God didn't need help rebuilding the temple. I believe with all my heart if He wanted to, He could have done what He did when Israel gathered by the Red Sea. And He could have said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then while they were standing still right before their eyes, either little by little or presto all at once, there could have come up right before their eyes the whole temple, all rebuilt in a moment of time. All the rubbish annihilated and the whole temple built to make Solomon's temple look dull. He could have done that if He wanted to. He could have made those marble stones come together like Ezekiel's bones in chapter 37 if He wanted to. He who made this whole universe in 6 days, I don't think He'd have much trouble rebuilding a temple. But He didn't. He did not say to Haggai, tell the people, I will do it. He didn't say, I will do it. He said, I am with you. There's a big difference between I will do it and I am with you. And then there's the other group who leave God out altogether and they say, I can do it. These are the ones that are under a delusion that they can live the Christian life with a little training, of course, and a little practice and a little discipline. If they put their hearts into it, they can do it. Their message is always, let's get busy now and let's work. If you fall, get up. You can do it. You can make it. God wouldn't put anything on you that you can't bear. You can live the Christian life. It's possible to win this generation for Jesus Christ. All you got to do is be loving. All you got to do is be good. Be vigilant. Be prepared. Just don't sin anymore. Don't be proud. Don't get angry. Be honest. Help others. Get involved. I tell you, I lived in that camp for 7 years. That's why I know it so well. And I was terribly burned there. No one ever hinted to me, at least to my knowledge, that I was trying to do an impossible thing. That's why I got so messed up. It's a nightmare kind of a life. You get out there and you try to live the Christian life. You try, you fail, you weep, you get up, you fall again, you're broken again, you come back, you give it the second effort, you fall on your face again, you surrender your guts out, you don't know how to get up, and you don't know what to do, you don't know what's wrong. After a while, you begin to hate the fact that you're Christian. You almost say with Asaph, I washed my hands in innocency in vain. I got saved for nothing. I wish he took me to heaven as soon as I got saved. See, God didn't tell Haggai to tell the people, I will do it. And he didn't tell Haggai to tell the people, I expect you to do it. No, he gave him verse 13. Tell the people, I am with you, declares the Lord. See, we like to quote verses out of context sometime, like Zechariah, which deals with the same subject, chapter 4, verse 6. Very famous one out of context. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's Zechariah 4, 6. And it's beautiful. But what about 4, 9? Same context. 4, 9 says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and the hands of Zerubbabel will finish it. You say, well, what do you mean the hands of Zerubbabel? It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Yeah, my Spirit through the hands of Zerubbabel. Your hands start it, your hands are going to finish it. God does it through our hands. He does it. He works in us those impossible things. He works in us the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. That's why Paul wrote to the Colossians, I labor, striving according to His power, which worketh in me mightily. In Hebrews, God says, the God of peace will work in you that which is pleasing in His sight. Isn't that tremendous? We're not to be passive. We're not to be inactive. We're not to be motionless. The opposite of that is true. I love the way God words this in verse 14. Let's read this. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, etc., etc., and the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. It says, God stirred them up, and they came and worked. Now, that's a lot different than this attitude that some have. Well, I get it now. I'll wait till God stirs me up, and then I'll go and do it. I'll wait until God moves me to do it. And when God puts that impulse in my heart, then I'll go and do it. Now, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what it's being taught here. That's not what He's saying. You see, in this illustration, they already knew the will of God. Go build the temple. It was impossible, but they knew what it was. They couldn't perform it, but they had no question as to what is the will of God. They knew the will of God. Go rebuild the temple. And they weren't sitting around waiting for some intuitive jab of the Holy Spirit, something on the inside to push them or pull them or draw them or incline them in some way. The revealed will of God showed them the inclination. They said, yes, we want that. Can't do it, so I'll just stay on my face. But I want that. I want to be able to do God's will. Knowing what God wanted is what impressed them and moved them and drew them. Now watch. What does it mean that the Lord stirred up their spirit? I believe the most important word in verse 14 is the first word, so. If you have King James, it probably says, and. But it gives the same message. I like so better. So the Lord stirred up their spirits. What does that mean? All right, put it in this context. The word of the Lord came to Haggai, saying, say unto the people, I am with you. So the Lord stirred up their spirits by that message. I am with you. That's what stirred up their spirits. That's what encouraged them. The knowledge of the presence of God was what it needed, was needed to get them moving. There wasn't some mystical thing on the inside saying, I think God wants me to do that. I feel Him drawing me.
Ah, that's not the Christian life. You'll never get that in the Christian life. If you do, don't believe it's from God. He doesn't do that. He gives a clear word from God, from the Bible. It's a clear word. You know exactly what it is. Forgive. Turn the other cheek. Love one another. Pray for one another. Avoid every appearance of evil. You know the will of God.
And you fall on your face and you say, Lord, I can't do that. It's an impossibility. And then He quickens to your heart the truth. I'm with you. And that stirs you up.
That's the thing that sets you on fire. That's the thing that gets you moving. That's the thing, the only message, that I am with you, that God Himself is there to perform what God requires. There'd be no Christian life if He didn't perform everything that He required. And that was the message, the presence of God, that was the enablement for them to go forward and do what God commanded.
That's what they needed. That's the exact opposite message of self-trust. I can do it. I can handle it. If I'm disciplined, if I work hard enough at it and all, if I get up early and study, if I memorize Scripture, I got willpower, you know. Willpower, smill power, no willpower. The truth is, I can't do it by myself. And God won't do it by Himself. That's the Bible truth. But God has chosen to do it through us. God has chosen, and the only message that's going to spur you on is the message that God is with you. Now you come, and you say, Lord, you give an impossible command. Tell me to love my enemy. I can't do it, but I believe you're with me. And so I'm non-resistant, and I turn the other cheek. And I trust God to make real what I know is right. Don't try to make it real. God will make it real. You do it because it's right. In the illustration, it was the body that was tired. It was a physical building. Their hands were tired. Their backs were wearied. Their limbs were sore. Their bodies ached. But in the real temple, the spiritual temple, that's an invisible thing, and the work is a spiritual work. And it gets you tired in another way. You see, the superstructure we're talking about is a superstructure of character, and it's a superstructure of life. And you can't weigh that in scales and put it in columns and pillars. It's an invisible work, and it takes place in the hidden chambers of your heart. Well, I believe this is the first message. We don't trust ourselves, but we trust God to work in us what's necessary to build that superstructure. Lord, you know my feelings toward my enemies, my inward bitterness and all, but you said I'm with you. Okay, I'm counting on that. I go forth trusting your name. You better work it in my heart. And then I'll be non-resistant, and then I'll not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but rather blessing. That's God's method of rebuilding the temple. That's why He gave it here. And so He gives you that first principle. Now you're going to get ready for all of this. Requirements are designed to crowd you to Christ. And after you're crowded to Christ and after you're humbled before God, He assures you that He's with you. And then you go forward. Now next time we're going to pick up the second message. They went out in the name of God. And they began to rebuild. And when they got all done, they wept. They looked at it. This is the second message. They looked at it. Now watch. As if they had done it. And they looked at the work of their hands and said, it's not glorious. He says, I know it's not. Because you're looking at what you've done. And the thing that's going to make it glorious is the presence of God Himself. And then he gets into the second part on how God makes glorious. Boy, I tell you, it's more glorious. Now, I'm not trying to build you up in any way, but a group of Christians such as you are with your hearts on the Lord, there's nothing beautiful outwardly about our gathering here. It's a bunch of nobodies who gather together to talk about a somebody that can make anybody. Right? But this is more beautiful in the eyes of God than many great cathedrals. Many great gatherings of God's people. You know what makes the difference? Oh, see, you're going to get into that. The glory is God Himself, the presence of God.
But let me just summarize this, then we're done. The first message, He gives an impossible command. He expects you not to fulfill that command and not to try to, but instead to fall on your face before God.
And then He comes back with another message, I'm with you. You lay hold of that message, that stirs you up. And then together, as co-workers, you go out and get the job done. That's the first step in rebuilding the temple. Well, comments or questions? All right, let's bow together. Father, we do thank You so much for Haggai. And we just pray, Lord, as You build us, we'll study, but You've got to open the Word and give it to us. You've got to make real those things that are so impossible. Lord, we rejoice in that great illustration of the Christian life, Peter walking on the water. Lord, what a tremendous picture of a supernatural life with our eyes fixed constantly on Christ. Teach us to live that miracle life, always walking on water. And we won't care how deep it is if we're on the top. Work this in our hearts, we pray. Deliver us, please deliver us from trying to do what's impossible. We ask in Jesus' name.